Okay, again, we are continuing our study of the correlation between biblical and historical data. And it has already been mentioned that the correlating secular history is not the basis of our faith. The basis of our faith, I think, can be established without the need to go to extra-biblical sources. When we look at the inerrancy of Scripture, when we look at the nature, the sublime nature of the revelation of God's Word, when we examine the evidences concerning prophecy, as well as the evidence of Christ's resurrection, the eyewitness testimony that is supplied in Scripture, I think that we can be assured of and be confident in the historicity of the Bible, the inerrancy of Scripture, the fact of inspiration, and as well the fruitfulness of our faith, which leads to eternity in heaven. However, having said that, I do understand that there is a need to bolster that faith in face of opposition. And it may very well be that we need to have an understanding of these correlating facts that we can obtain from secular history in order to convince others of the truth of God's Word. Often, if you will talk with one who is agnostic or one who has doubts concerning faith, by going this direction and talking about some of these things, it serves to at least, first of all, get them to accept the possibility that the Bible is what it claims to be, and then eventually to accept the truthfulness of the Bible's claims about itself. So it is, I think, something that is beneficial to us to study. And I remember one time as we were studying, it's been a long, long time ago, in an adult class in Odessa, studying evolution and Christian evidences in the Sunday morning class. There was one of the elderly ladies in the congregation that took issue with it. She didn't want to. And her statement is that she didn't need it, that she believed the Bible, and she didn't need to talk about all of those things to establish the truthfulness of those things because she already believed. And it was pointed out to her, and I think rightly so, that, well, there are many others who do not, or many others who have questions. And it is good not only to answer any questions that we might have about these things, but also for us to have the wherewithal to defend ourselves with regard to the questioning that others outside of the faith might have. And so this is the purpose, at least of beginning this particular study in this way. And what we have done up to this point in time is look at some of the ways in which what is mentioned in the book of Acts, beginning in Acts chapter 2 of the day of Pentecost, is indeed correlated by the secular history and references that are made, for example, in Josephus and his Antiquities and his other writings, as well as Roman historians such as Tacitus and Suetonius. And we've looked at some of those. We'll continue our study again as we get into down to Ananias. Before we do, however, I do want to make note of one thing that was brought up in our study last week, and I wanted to clarify for you. In Acts, the 12th chapter, I'd like you to turn with me there, just very quickly. Acts chapter 12, we made mention of the death of King Herod. And you remember that Herod at that time was responsible for the harassing of Christians. We are told that in chapter 12 in verse 1. We are told that he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Peter, of course, was in prison and was miraculously freed from prison. But in verses 20 through 24 of the text, we are told that Herod was the favor of the people of Tyre and Sidon were currying his favor and proclaiming him to be a god, and Herod gloried in that. And as a result of it, we're told in that text, verse 23, that immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. And that the word of God grew and multiplied. And so Herod, we are told there, died. Now, which Herod is it? And you'll notice on the outline, and that is the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh bullet under the correlation of biblical and historical data, we mentioned the death of Herod Agrippa, which caused some confusion because number one, in chapter 12, there is no reference to the word Agrippa as being a part of Herod's name. And secondly, there is a reference in Acts, the 25th chapter, which we'll get into in our study in just a little bit, when the Apostle Paul was put on trial, that he appeared before Herod Agrippa. And that couldn't have happened if Herod Agrippa had already died. And so there was some confusion, and it wasn't completely able to just answer that, because it's kind of interesting when you go through this and you begin to use history books to put labels down and all this and go back to the Bible back and forth. Sometimes you can get confused in your own mind. What is the case is that there are two Agrippas that are referred to in Scripture, and I believe that to be the case, and actually alluded to that in our study last week. But I wanted you to know that I've done a little bit of study to make sure that I was stating it correctly. The Herod of Acts, the 12th chapter, is Herod Agrippa the First, as indicated in the material. And the Agrippa that is mentioned in Acts 25th chapter is actually his son, who also was known as Herod Agrippa the Second. Now, in the New Testament, there is not a reference or the word, and I suppose perhaps that's one of the ways in which the writer Luke designated or distinguished between the two men, is that in Acts 12 the word Agrippa was not used. However, it was a common term that was given to the king at that time, and there are a number of times when Josephus in his writings referred to that Herod of Acts chapter 12, the one that died in AD 44, as being Herod Agrippa. And the Herod Agrippa of Acts 25, his son, is formally known with regard to the succession of kings as Herod Agrippa II. He was the son. In fact, at the death of his father in AD 44, he was only 17 years of age. And it was a few years before he actually ascended to the throne. But he is the one. Herod Agrippa I is the man who died in Acts 12. And Herod Agrippa II is the one in Acts chapter 25. To which Paul appeared as he gave a defense of himself. So I just wanted to make sure that there wasn't any confusion with regard to that, because there was some confusion mentioned last week in the discussion. Okay, that gets us, as we talk, we finished up our study in our last class with regard to the Egyptian in Acts the 21st chapter. And the reason why we brought that individual up, the Apostle Paul was questioned, and it was believed that possibly he was the Egyptian, and that's the only reference that is made in the New Testament to it. But in fact, there is some secular data which, again, we can correlate with that, of an individual who led a rebellion against the Romans, and the belief that they would be able to overtake the Romans, and he was unsuccessful in that. And the Roman centurion there believed that perhaps Paul was that man. Of course, that was not the case, but there's a correlation there as well. And so that got us to the point to where we were in Acts, the 23rd chapter, Acts chapter 23, with regard to Ananias. And again, if you'll notice there in Acts chapter 23 and verse 3, that, or 2 and 3, the high priest Ananias, as Paul had been brought before him, stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And he was, in effect, admonishing the high priest. And again, if you go to the historical data, what you find is that the high priest, when Paul was tried in Jerusalem, again referenced there in Acts chapter 23, that we can find that secular correlation again, that he was appointed to office by Herod in 48 A.D. That was the brother of Herod Agrippa the First, and was put out of office by Herod Agrippa the Second in A.D. 59. So what that does for us, again, as we seek to establish some chronology, at least, and maybe not with exactitude, but some general chronology as to when events happened, since Ananias was deposed by AD 59, of necessity, the trial of Paul before him must have taken place before that in AD 59, before he was deposed. Now, if you go down a little bit later to the summary of dates, you'll notice between AD 58 and AD 60, we find that was when Paul spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea. So it would be near the end of Ananias' reign that he was arrested. And it would be during that time in which he was imprisoned in Caesarea that Ananias was deposed by Herod Agrippa in 59 A.D. And then we find also the governorship of Felix. Felix, of course, is the one that is referred to that first addressed the Apostle Paul as he gave a defense of himself. Remember again the conflict that had happened in Jerusalem with the Jews and how that there was a tumult made and that that Paul was in danger of losing his life, and so the Roman commander took him as he made proclamation concerning himself as being a Roman citizen to protect him and to put him in prison, somewhat protective custody, at least in the beginning. But that that he was presented, first of all, before Felix, who at that time, it is related in Acts, the 23rd chapter, was the governor of Judea. That's chapter 23 and 24. Now, when we refer to Caesarea, I might remind you of the fact that Caesarea, it's also referred to as Caesarea Maritime, in contrast or distinction to Caesarea Philippi, which was in the northeast of Israel. And Caesarea Maritime was on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and was the garrison and the seat of government for the Romans in Judea. And so Caesarea would be where the Apostle Paul spent his time in prison and where these trials that took place or these questionings, these interrogations before the Roman governors would take place. First Felix and then later with regard to Festus. Now, when you look at the again the secular data with regard to that, you find that that Felix reigned from about AD 50 until the emperor recalled him in AD 60. And again, you'll notice the correlation of this. We find Ananias that was the high priest, and he was high priest till AD 59. We find that Felix was recalled in AD 60, and that he was replaced by Festus. And so again, we give a real good time frame because it was that the Apostle Paul spent 2 years in prison there, and that during that time frame he appeared both before Felix first, and then later he appeared before Festus as well. And so we find that correlation works very well with what history says and what the Bible says between the two of them. As we go on, we talk also about the governorship of Festus. And again, the reference to that is in Acts chapter 24 and verse 27. After he had spent that time in prison, Festus or Felix had done nothing with him. That we are told that, let's see, Acts, what did I say there? 24, 27. Yes, 27. Okay, verse 23. Well, verse 22, Felix heard these things. First of all, Felix. And then in verse 27, we're told that after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So we find the governorship of Festus. And then Festus, of course, at the recall of Felix as governor, replaced him about AD 60. Now, again, it's somewhat difficult to state these things precisely, and there are differences with regard to secular historians as to when these things exactly were accomplished. But it's simply not to be dogmatic about the chronology, but to give us just a basic background. But we do know that these ballpark figures are relatively accurate. If you go to secular historians to see when Festus began his governorship, there are various dates that are given, but they do fall within the range of AD 60, which would be the affirmation that we would make with regard to when he became governor. Herod Agrippa, again, we alluded to Herod as being the second Herod. Herod Agrippa the second is referred to in Acts chapter 25, that you'll remember that Agrippa and Bernice came to meet Festus. They were in Caesarea. They were important figures as the king of Judea at that time. And as a result, again, to curry the favor of the Jews and the Jewish people, Festus gave an audience. He appealed to Agrippa with regard to his knowledge of the Jews and made reference to Paul and wanted to know what he thought should be done to him and with him, and gave him an opportunity to interrogate Paul as well. One of the things that we might note, just as an aside, because it is something that is pretty obvious, is the immorality that existed among the Herods as a clan, as a group. And as you go through the history of the Jewish people, you'll find that they were very immoral. One example of this, you'll note that in verse 13, that Agrippa and Bernice came. Bernice was his sister. And apparently there was an incestuous relationship, or at least the belief that an incestuous relationship existed between the two of them. Not necessarily uncommon with regard to royalty, and certainly not uncommon at this particular time among the Herods. But it was something that was nevertheless scandalous. It scandalized the Jews. There are many Jews who are very much antagonistic toward Herod as king because of the immorality that existed. But it was something that was a bit scandalous with regard to the Romans as well, and there are numerous references in the Roman histories and such concerning this scandal of this relationship between Agrippa and Bernice. There is that reference in the Bible to those individuals. Herod Agrippa reigned in Judea from 48 A.D. He was able to consolidate the power in Judea in A.D. 52. In other words, he reigned in a certain province, and I forget what that province was, but was able to expand his power to all of Judea from A.D. 50 until the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And when you find the destruction of Jerusalem, now that was not the death of Herod. Herod actually went to Rome, and he lived to be an old man there in Rome. But the power was gone at the crushing of the Jewish rebellion in Jerusalem in A.D. 70. We'll talk a little bit about that as we continue on in the discussion of these things. But that gets us to the last slide with regard to the correlation of the biblical data with the secular history. And there are two others that are mentioned, or two other things that are mentioned. One is a man by the name of Publius in Acts chapter 28 and verse 7. In Acts 28 and verse 7, on the Isle of Malta, we're told that in that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the islands, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And one thing I want you to notice about that is that his name on the island has been corroborated by inscriptions. In other words, you can go and in that area find that there was an important individual, a leading individual, as is indicated in the text, on the Isle of Malta. So we can corroborate the existence of the individual. But again, this is the limitation of secular data that we have, whether it be through archaeology or the uncovering of manuscripts or whatever the case may be, is that there's just a limit as to what secular history can do to corroborate what the Bible says. And we emphasized this last week, so we won't belabor the point to too great an extent, but I want to again make the point that just because we can't always go to secular history with regard to every name or every event or every place and say, okay, the Bible says this and we know that that's so because we see it in secular history as well. It doesn't mean that the Bible is inaccurate, nor does it mean that the Bible is deceitful. What it simply means is that the scientific means or historical means of establishing the truthfulness of the Bible is not of sufficient scope to do so. But in every case, when data is uncovered, it serves to corroborate what the Bible says, and there is never any instances. There are some claims of instances, but none that have been established to where the Bible is wrong or inaccurate with regard to any of these events, any of these individuals, any of these places. There are ways in which these things always can be reconciled, and most often it serves as just a wonderful example of the historicity of Scripture and of the dependability of Scripture, and it serves to increase our faith. But just the fact that we don't know the exact nature of Publius is no indication that he was not as stated by the historian Luke there in Acts chapter 28. And then the final event that is found in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28 and verse 30 of the text, we are told that Paul dwelt 2 years after he had arrived in Rome, that he dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him. Now this gives us some difficulty as we relate the fact, okay, now when was the book of Acts written? This is written by the historian Luke. There are some who say that this ending of the book, which is a rather abrupt ending, is an indication that that perhaps Paul died there. And there are some who contend that Paul died in that first imprisonment. I don't believe that that is the case. We're going to talk about those things a little bit later. I don't think the evidence would support that at all, but this is one of the charges that are made. And I thought it interesting the way one liberal scholar put it, is that Luke didn't want to make a note of the fact that Paul died, because that's not a good ending to the story. You know, this is an account of Paul's journeys and such, and to say that in effect that it ended in his death would be something that would be discouraging to his readers, so Paul just stops it right there. But the more probable reason, plausible reason why it ends there is because that gets him up to date. In other words, that it's at that point in time to where the history ends, because it's that point in time in which Luke finishes with leading up to where it is now, and there's nothing else to say. And there's some we'll talk about it. Actually, it's probably going to be in 2 weeks. We will talk in some detail concerning the date of the writing of the book of Acts. The modern scholars claim that it wasn't written until the second century. Of course, we contend, you can look at the bottom of the page, that all of the books of the New Testament have been completed by AD 96, which would be the final date, or the last date, the late date that is ascribed by many to the writing of the book of Revelation, which would be the final book in canon. But the more probable thing would be that it was written, the book of Luke, the second volume in that history written to Theophilus, would have been written in AD 60, at the end of the end of Paul's 2 years, or at the time in which, or AD 62, somewhere around there, at the time in which Paul dwelt in Rome, in Roman imprisonment. But that's the final thing that is mentioned in that. Again, concerning that, if the date given regarding Felix rule as governor is correct, as we gave that from AD 60, then Paul would have served his 2 years in prison, referenced in Acts 28:30, from about 61 to 63 AD. Now we're going to look at, as we get into our discussion of the book of Acts, we're going to bring in some of the epistles. For example, the church, this helps us with regard to the time or date of the writing of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians. Because you will remember that the Church of Philippi sent the messenger Epaphroditus to Paul while he was in prison in Rome, for the purpose of sending aid to him with regard to his necessities. And so, by knowing the date in which, or the date, the time frame in which the Apostle Paul was in Rome, then we can know the time frame or the date in which the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians. And we're going to try to do that with regard to all of the Pauline epistles and the other New Testament books as we continue in our study. So that gives us, up to this point in time, these very quick, concise a correlation between biblical and historical data. All of the names and events that we can go through and cull from the book of Acts and the evidence that we have extra-biblical as to establishing chronology. We use those to go through and to give the actual summary of dates that are found at the bottom of the page. And we'll go through them fairly rapidly. I think I don't think we'll get all the way through them, but we'll get through most of them in our discussion this morning. So does anyone have any questions or comments concerning those things that are mentioned in the first under the first heading before we get into a discussion of the Bible dates? Okay. Well, let us then begin a discussion of those summary dates. And some of these things, as we'll get into a more lengthy discussion of them as we get into the text, are very, very important, and we'll spend a little bit of time. For example, as we talk about the beginning of the church in the first and second chapters of the book of Acts, we've already talked about our belief that Jesus, if we are as accurate as we can be concerning the dates, that Jesus most probably died in AD 30. And as we have already alluded to, period of 50 days between the Passover, which was, of course, the feast that was ongoing at the time of Christ's arrest and his crucifixion and his resurrection from the dead, and the day of Pentecost, which was 50 days after that, called the Feast of Weeks. And Penta, having reference to 50, points out that the day of Pentecost took place 50 days after the Passover feast. And as you look at the Bible in Acts chapter 1 and 2, you find what happened in that interim, whether we read the latter part of the book of Luke, the crucifixion of our Lord, His resurrection from the dead, how that He appeared to His disciples. You get into the second volume, which is Acts, the first chapter, as Luke continues his treatise, and he restates what he ended the latter part of the book of Luke with, or Gospel of Luke, in that in those final days before Christ's ascension into heaven, He gave certain charges to His disciples to remain in Jerusalem until such time as they were endued with power from God, which would, as Jesus promised in Mark chapter 9 and related and repeated that promise there in Acts chapter 1, would be evidence of the establishment of His kingdom. And as you look at the events which transpired in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2, you find the disciples tarrying in Jerusalem after Jesus was received out of their sight. And while they tarried, we're told in Acts the second chapter, in the first four verses, that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that the Holy Spirit fell upon them. It was evidenced by the sound of a rushing mighty wind that filled the house where they were sitting. Cloven tongues like as a fire that set upon the head of each of them. The fact that they began to speak in tongues as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So these are the events which fulfilled the promise that Jesus had given before His ascension into heaven. Tarry in Jerusalem until you are endowed with power. This was the promise that He gave in Mark chapter 1 when He said there are some, or Mark chapter 9 when He said there are some who would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God present with power. And these are the fulfillment of those prophecies. So what we find in the first and second chapters of the book of Acts are the establishment of the church or the kingdom. And we'll spend a little bit of time talking about that in actuality, because the premillennialist, for example, denies that the church and the kingdom are the same thing. They make the claim that the church was established in Acts the second chapter, but the kingdom has not yet been established. And we're going to emphasize, as we look through our study, the fact that the church and the kingdom are metaphors or illustrations which point out the same group of people. When you're talking about the church, the word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means those who are called out, having reference to those who are called out of the world. So when we talk about church, we're talking about those who are called out of the world into Christ, or a relationship with Him. Christ is the head of the church. When we talk about the kingdom, we're talking about that same group of people. But the reference, when we talk about the kingdom of Christ, is to His lordship, the fact that He is king, and we are His subjects. We are citizens in the kingdom. So not referring to different things. The church is one thing, the kingdom is a second thing. We're talking about the exact same thing. In fact, it's not just that. The Bible is also referred, or excuse me, the church, or God's people, is also referred to as the body of Christ in Ephesians, the first chapter, 22 and 23. The New Testament also, in referencing the relationship that is sustained with Christ, talks about in John the 15th chapter that Christ is the vine, and those who are His disciples, are the branches of the vine. In Ephesians, the fifth chapter, we find an explanation is given concerning the necessity of husbands to love their wives. We are told that Christ is the bridegroom and the church is His bride. So there is another way in which the people of God are described. We are referred to as a holy priesthood. We are referred to as a royal priesthood. We are referred to as a holy nation. There are a number of different references to the people of God that are used in Scripture, but they all have reference as they discuss and enlighten us on an aspect of the relationship we sustain with God and Christ. They all refer to that same body or group of people that are called out of the world and reconciled to God through Jesus. And we are told that the gospel of Jesus Christ was first preached on the day of Pentecost. So we go through Acts the second chapter. We're going to establish this. The Apostle Peter and the other disciples on that occasion began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. For the first time in Acts the second chapter in verse 38, the conditions that must be met for entrance into the body or the church or the kingdom of God were given. That is, belief, repentance, and baptism. And the Jews on that day did that, and as many as were baptized were added to the church. And we're told that 3,000 souls that first day were added to the body of our Lord. And so we find, again, these things being accomplished. This is significant. And it is an interesting thing, and one thing that you'll find that is very much distinctive about preaching the gospel of Christ and the preaching that is done in the Lord's church as distinguished from the preaching that is done in the various denominations is the significance of this event. It is a seminal event in the history of the redemption of man. Jesus died on the cross, shed His blood to secure our redemption. Through the shedding of His blood, He ratified His covenant. And in Acts, the second chapter, He gave the keys of the kingdom, that is, in the establishment of the authority as the entrance in the kingdom to the apostles. And as those things were proclaimed, and Peter said in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized, we find the means by which the redemption that was made available or proffered by the death of Christ is secured. And so these are significant events. In Acts, the second chapter, first and second chapters are extremely important lessons for us to learn and be very familiar with. And it is a history that we should be careful to learn because of the importance of these events. So the book of Acts is an extremely important book and one that we need to discuss very carefully. There are two things that are mentioned. Actually, if you look at the book, and we'll go a little bit ahead from next lesson in making this point. But the book of Acts, as we look at it, and it may be titled in your New Testament, Acts of the Apostles, somewhat a misnomer. Remember this, that when we find a book titled, that none of the New Testament books had titles. That those things are supplied by men. And in fact, one of the reasons for that, it was interesting as I was reading through that, is that, you know, whenever these letters were copied, the various churches, all the different churches, what they were seeking to do is compile these writings, because they were indeed the Bible of the first century as well as today. And so as they would write these and compile them, then they would have libraries of these scrolls that were in the various locations, various churches. And just like anything else, you need a way of identifying what those things are. And so on the outside of the scrolls were written these various names. And the names, for the most part, make sense. And from the very early on, the reference to the book of Acts was given. Acts of the Apostles is a title that was given by certain historians and church fathers about A.D. 200, 170 to 200, that period of time. And it's a little bit of a misnomer, because it does not refer to the Acts of all the Apostles. It refers to the things that were accomplished by Peter, first of all, in the first part of the book. And it covers his ministry, for the most part, up until, correlating with Acts 10th chapter, of course. And, of course, there is some coinciding in Acts chapter 15 with the Jerusalem Council. But the latter part of the book takes from Acts chapter 9 on, when Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, until Paul's imprisonment, same man, but his imprisonment in Rome, it talks about the things which were accomplished by the Apostle Paul in his ministry. And so it's basically two figures that we have under consideration in the book. We'll be talking primarily about Peter early on, and then also Paul. There are references to the other apostles, of course, especially in Acts the second chapter. But it's primarily concerning those things that happened in Paul's life, and then or Peter's life, and then Paul's life. Well, there in Acts, the seventh chapter, we find that Paul was converted. Acts chapter 9 is where that is accomplished. But in Acts 7, we are introduced to Saul of Tarsus. And then there is the mention in Acts 8 of the preaching of the word. In Acts chapter 9, Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen. And then, of course, he received letters to go to Damascus. And on the road to Damascus, the Lord appeared to him. So what date was that? Well, as we look at those things, most probably the date would be A.D. 34. Because as we look at it, we can set with reasonable certainty the date of his escape from Damascus. And the reference to that, to his escape from Damascus, was again mentioned early on in our discussion during the reign of Aretas in Acts chapter 9. And there's a reference to 2 Corinthians 11. So we establish as to when that would be, most probably about 37 A.D., So if you work backwards about 3 years, in keeping with Galatians, the first chapter, we arrive at the date of 34 A.D. as the date in which Paul was converted. Again, maybe not with certainty, but there are some dates that we can live with in our discussion. As we continue on in giving those summary of New Testament dates, we find that Paul spent some time in Antioch. Acts the 11th chapter indicates that This was before the death of Herod Agrippa. Now again, you look at correlation of it, and of course the book of Acts is written in a chronological order, and so if he is in city of Antioch in Acts chapter 11, and then in Acts chapter 12, Herod Agrippa dies, and we know that he had died in AD 44, then we can again sometimes work back in time and have some correlation with regard to the dates. Alright, continuing on then, let us now make reference to Paul spending his time again in Antioch. We made note of that it was prior to the death of King Agrippa in 44 AD. That's the first Herod, so that there is no mistake or confusion. He is not referred to as Herod Agrippa in the text, though he was the first in secular history that had that name. So it's Herod Agrippa the first, referred to as Herod in Acts chapter 12. And so Paul was in Antioch prior to that. And then, this is one of the things, and of course when we talk about histories, and especially New Testament history, what we're going to be discussing in part are the missionary journeys of Paul. The first one, first of his three journeys, is alluded to, again, as we look in the book of Acts, in that 12th chapter, as Paul began to plant churches. And so here we're going to again find some correlation. For example, you'll remember in Galatians, the first chapter, that the Apostle Paul made reference in that first chapter how he had come to them and he had preached to them the gospel of Jesus Christ and he had established the churches there in Galatia. And then he writes an epistle to them. He writes a letter to them. And he says in that epistle in Galatians chapter 1, beginning verse 6, he said, "I'm amazed that you're turning away so soon from the gospel to another, which is not a gospel, but a perversion of the gospel of Christ." So he alludes to his presence in Galatia, he alludes to establishing the churches there, and then he writes this letter after having left them to admonish them for departing from the gospel so quickly. And so, again, those kinds of things, some others that we'll talk about, will help to establish, okay, when did Paul write his letter to the Ephesians, which helps to put us in these construct with regard to the dates of the writings of the New Testament epistles and the New Testament examples. But there are three journeys which took place as you go through the book of Acts, and some details are supplied with regard to those, so much so that you can actually, and we'll throw some up as we get to them, take some maps and look at, okay, he went here first and here next, and what he accomplished and did during those journeys. And also, as we look at those things and we correlate again the biblical events and the people and such, and try to correlate those with secular dates and such, we come to again an approximation with regard to the time that was spent. For example, his first journey was about 3 years in duration, 45 to 48 A.D. It began in the narrative following the death of Herod Agrippa, Acts 12, and also through Acts 13. And it was during that time that the Galatian churches were established during that tour. Paul and Barnabas went back to Antioch at the end of that and gave a report concerning what was accomplished on that occasion. And then you find in Acts the 15th chapter, a very interesting event. This is another one we'll study in some detail. A significant event in the history of the New Testament church for a number of reasons. You'll remember that throughout the history of Paul's ministry, that he had enemies. He referred to them on a number of occasions. He referred to them in fairly strong terms of denunciation, as he called them the mutilation. But Judaizing teachers, these individuals who were seeking to bind certain tenets of the Old Covenant, the Old Law, upon the Christians, and especially the impact that such would have upon the Gentiles who had been granted entrance into the church as well. In Acts the 10th chapter, we find that Cornelius and his household were preached the gospel by the apostle Peter, and for the first time, Gentiles were able to hear and to become obedient to God's gospel, and as a result of that, to become Christians. In Acts, in the example of the conversion, you'll remember, is Ananias spoke to Saul about his upcoming ministry. He indicated that he would be a minister to the Gentiles, and of course Paul took that as an important work as well. Well, as a result of that, he was he was withstood and arguments were raised by certain Jews who had become obedient to the gospel but wanted to retain their observance of the old law. And they were contending that in order for Gentiles to be faithful to God and accepted by God, they had to be circumcised and they had to keep the tenets of the old law just as the Jews did. And so the Apostle Paul had to deal with them. And he was dealing with them, and it was troubling the church. And so we find in Acts the 15th chapter that that Paul and Barnabas came to Jerusalem. Peter was there. James was there. The other apostles. They all came together with the elders of the church at Jerusalem as well as the brethren there. And they settled the matter. And the wonderful thing about this is the way in which the matter was settled. It was not settled by vote. And of course some people say that it was, but that's not what is indicated clearly by the text. And what you find today are synods and councils and ecclesiastical groups that come to set the rules and the laws of various denominations, various churches. And they claim that Acts 15 is a basis or authority for that, but it's not at all. What the church was gathered together to do was to hear from the apostles what God had to say on the matter. And we are told that they agreed with that, which is a testament as to their faithfulness that they did. But through the testimony of the New Testament apostles, whether it be through the direct testimony that they received concerning what the Spirit had said to them or what they were accomplishing in their ministries, or whether it be through an examination of Old Testament Scripture, as James argued from in that council, the meeting in Jerusalem settled once and for all the statement that the Apostle Paul had affirmed in his Galatian epistle, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And stated once and for all that the Gentiles were Christians. They were not Jews. They did not have to keep the Jewish law. There are certain things that they needed to avoid, the eating of blood, the sacrifice of idols and worship of idols. Those are things they had to keep themselves from. But indicated very clearly that the church was not an adjunct to Judaism. The Christianity was not a sect of Judaism. The Christianity was a new faith, a new religion that was founded upon the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and that it was open to all men of all nations. Just a wonderful, wonderful thing. So, I guess maybe the second bell's... Okay, I'm sorry. I didn't realize the second bell had rung. I was waiting for it. So I've gone over time. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll pick up there with the discussion of Paul's second journey in our study. Thank you for your kind attention.